the songs with the Jewish flair. And kind of wonder someday when we get there, whether there be a lot of those kind of songs being sung around the throne. All right, well, it is a pleasure to be back and to be with you all again and to be looking at God's Word. I've been fun in my quiet time. I've been going through the Gospels as well. And so yesterday, I was in that portion of Luke that mirrors the portion of Mark that we're going to be looking at today. And so it's just been enjoyable studying it, not only to present it, but just for my own personal digestion and to meditate on it. We have been considering the book of Mark since the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And we are heading into the final stretch. We should theoretically, be finishing with the book of Mark by the end of July. And so be in prayer for where we go next after that. So the desire, again, is to look through the entire Bible in 7 years. And so this kind of put a crimp on it, having almost a year of not having Sunday school. So, but Lord knows, and so just pray that the direction where we continue to go on, that he gives us. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem now. Steve preached last week on the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, and so Jesus has come in, and they have been just lauding him and praising him as he comes in. And one of the themes, I don't know whether Steve, I didn't get to hear the message yet, but one of the themes, though, that really is happening here during this time is that this is Passover week, okay? This is the time when the pilgrims are going to be coming to Passover for Passover celebration. And if you go back into Exodus chapter 12, and don't go there right now, this is all just preliminary, and I've got 3 weeks of teaching to fit in 1 week, so amen, brother. I told other people to bring snacks. Did I not tell you? Anyways, all right. But it's in Exodus chapter 12, when they're leaving, getting ready to leave Egypt, Moses gives to Israel the plan for Passover, okay? Now, they're not going to be able to fulfill all that plan, that first Passover, because the death angel is coming that night, and that's going to be the 14th day of Nisan. So the rest of what he shares with them is all prophetic, and he says, and this will be a perpetual thing that you do continually. Well, the Passover week celebration, though it really, Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan, and then on the 15th day of Nisan, there was a 7-day feast that would begin called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so today, Jewish people celebrate Passover for 8 days, but it's really not Passover. Passover is really only 1 day, and they considered that day of Passover really as a preparation day. Am I confusing you yet? A preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there was actually 2 feasts. 1 day feast called Passover, and then a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in Exodus chapter 12, what many people forget is that the preparation for that actually began back on the 10th day of Nisan. See, the 14th day of Nisan is when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. It would be killed. And then, remember, Jewish things, it's evening to morning, evening to day. So from sundown to sundown was the day. We think midnight to midnight. It wasn't like that at all. Remember Genesis chapter 1? God said evening, morning was the first day. There's a period of darkness, then a period of light. That's a day, okay? So you got to think Jewish here, okay? So they start in the evening, and they go to the evening. So the 14th day of Nisan actually starts at sundown, okay? And then, so all you have all this day, I'm going to do it from your direction, come this way, okay? And it wasn't until the end of the 14th day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed at twilight on the 14th day. Okay, so they sacrificed it at the end, which was late afternoon, and then they would roast it, and they would eat it at the beginning of the 15th day, which was just a couple hours later. And that would be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? And that would go on for 7 days. Here's the big deal. On the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days prior to that lamb being sacrificed, they were supposed to choose it. And for the next 4 days, they were supposed to examine it to make sure that blemish, that it was the spotless lamb. So that when they sacrificed it, it was a perfect sacrifice. What's kind of exciting, this is another aside, okay? Aside off aside. Don't you love rabbit trails? Anyways, that they have recently found a red heifer born in Arkansas. Israel, the people from the Temple Institute, have sent experts to go examine it. This is exciting times, because if it's, they've had other red heifers born in the last decade, but they've found an imperfection on it, okay? And so they've got, this has got to be kind of what we're talking about. It's got to be a perfect red heifer. Then they can sacrifice it, they can take the ashes, mix it with water, they can cleanse the Temple Mount, and they can rebuild a new temple. And if you read Revelation chapter 11, when that final 7 years begins, there's a temple in place. Exciting times. Anyways, we won't go there. That's an aside of aside. If that kind of gets you a little excited, we can talk about that some other time, okay? Because that excites me, and I can spend all day talking about that. Anyways, so, but back to where we are, Jesus now, okay, when he enters into Jerusalem, this is fun stuff, was the 10th day of Nisan. And when the people are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were doing what? They were choosing the lamb. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. But the lamb was coming in and was being presented to them. And what we're going to look at today, in a nutshell, okay, and again, every one of these things, I can make a message out of all these things. And so pray for me, because we're going to fly through stuff that I inwardly feel like I could preach on every one of them individually, okay? But there's going to be this analysis of Jesus. There's going to be this grilling, this Q&A session, where they're going to be coming to Jesus to try to find something wrong with him. Now, honestly, they're not coming so they can prove that he's perfect. They're coming so they can try to prove that he's not perfect. Because the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, which we're going to look at each individually, who come to him, they don't want him to be Messiah. He's disrupting them. And so these guys come, it's not like us going and we already believe in Jesus, and so we may be tainted to the, you know, a little biased, you know, like when you're talking about your own kids, right? I mean, when you talk about your own kids, clearly they're, the things that they do are what? Whew, it's great, it's wonderful. And so when we come to our own Lord, you know, we want him to be perfect, so we may be biased in it. If you really want an unbiased opinion of somebody, bring in the enemies, okay? Well, that's what we're going to look at, okay? We're going to look at these Q&As here, and this is really the examining of the Passover lamb. So though I may not be discussing that as we go about this examination of the Passover lamb, understand that that's actually what's going on here. So we begin in Mark 11 at the end where Steve read this morning, but we're going to go all the way through chapter 12. Does that make some of you nervous? I'm going to go through 50 verses in one day. Anyways, yeah. I mean, look how small a print it is on my sermon note sheet. Yeah. That's a lot. I thought, good grief, I got to put this down a 6-point in order to have this all on my sheet. I can't complain about my vision again. No, I'm going to be reading it out of here, because that's just for posterity's sake. Anyways, but in Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 27, we see that he's there in the temple, right? He's there in Jerusalem. It says, and as they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, okay, he's just coming in. The chief priests, the scribes and the elders, they come to him, okay? And the chief priests, they come to him and they say, and they accost him immediately. And they ask him the question, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you doing these things? I always think, what would I be like if I was Jesus? Probably not so patient. I mean, these guys have been trying to do this for a couple years now, right? And here they are in the temple, and he's about to give his life for them. And they're trying to do what? Twist him up. But Jesus comes back to them by giving them, first of all, a question. It's a conundrum, if you would. Does anybody know what a conundrum is? It's a big word. It's a seeming paradox. Okay? It's something that seems to be twisted up so there's no really good answer. But there is. And Jesus comes back in verse 29, he says, but He says, answered and said, I will also ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. In other words, you want me to respond to you about my authority. That's already been established. I mean, read between the lines. Jesus is basically saying what? My authority has already been established. You just want me to make a statement that you can kind of hang out on. But my authority has already been established by who? By John. And they get it. The chief priests, they get it, because they go back and they start to talk to each other with this conundrum. And they say, well, if we say that it came from John, or John's baptism, where was it, from heaven or from men? If you say if it came from heaven, then he's going to say what? Why didn't you listen to John? In other words, if you say that John was from God, then you're acknowledging the fact that he was a prophet of God and that John said, I was Messiah. But if we say that John's baptism was only of men, then we're declaring that John really wasn't what? A prophet. And everyone accepts the fact that John was a prophet. And so now we're not just attacking this guy who claims to be, or at least by his acts, seems to be Messiah. Now we're going to be attacking John. And so they said, and if we do that, the people will stone us. They'll kill us. What should we do? So we'll come back and we'll say what? We don't know. But note Jesus' response to them. They come back and they say, we do not, verse 33, we do not know. Jesus responds and says to them, he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He doesn't say, well, then I don't know either. He responds by letting them know. I mean, you got to understand the nuances here. Neither will I tell you. What he's saying to them is what? You know. You know, but you're not willing to tell me. You got an answer. You know what the answer is. You're just not willing to say it. And so he doesn't lie to them. They come back and they lie and they say what? We don't know. But knowing their hearts, knowing their thoughts, he responds to them and says what? Neither will I tell you. In other words, no, you do know. So be honest. We don't want to give you the answer, Jesus. We don't want to say what we really believe, Jesus. And Jesus comes back and says, neither then will I tell you by whose authority. I ask myself sometimes, do I try to fake God out that way? Do I try to fake Jesus out? Kind of in prayer. You know, when you go in prayer and you all of a sudden you have this different sense of righteousness in prayer? God knows what you're thinking. God knows your heart. If you're a sinner saved by grace, then guess what? It's His grace who saved you. And He knows that you're a what? A sinner. Does that make sense? And we try to pretend like we're not struggling when we come to God. And we want to give a false report. That's really what it is. Well, Jesus then continues on with His answer, and He gives them a parable. And the parable that Steve read this morning was about the man who planted a vineyard, and he put a hedge about it, and he gave it to the vine dressers and went to a far country, and he comes back. You know, he's going to come back to collect things, but he sends his servants, and they beat up the servants, and he throws stones at them. And anyway, they shamefully treat them, and he doesn't know what, you know, some of them are going to kill and stuff like that. He says, what am I going to do? He says, verse 6, he says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. Verse 7, this is chapter 12. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to somebody else. And then he says, the stone which your builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so he gives us this parable, again, to paint a picture of what's really happening. And what's really kind of fun here, okay, a lot of times, you know, remember Jesus said about giving parables that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear? Look at the response here, verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. What does it mean? they understood the parable. They know. I want you to think about this now. This is a hardening of a heart. They understand where his authority comes from. Because if they really believed that his authority was of the devil, or if it wasn't from God, then they would have been bold enough to say what? John's baptism wasn't true either. They saw the miracles that he did. They knew of Eleazar or Lazarus being raised from the dead. They heard his teachings. But they refused to believe. And even when they heard the parable about the Father sending the Son, they understood it. And they knew that they were the ones whom the vineyard was given to and who were killing the prophets, the servants, and going to kill the Son. And yet they killed the Son anyway and fulfilled the parable. Isn't it kind of cool from a warped side? I mean, think about it. Jesus is telling them that they're going to kill him. I would think if you wanted to disprove this guy, you'd do what? Let him live. But they do exactly what God has declared was going to happen. So, test number one. Chief priests couldn't find anything wrong with them. Test number two comes immediately. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Talking about strange bedfellows. Who were the Pharisees? They were the conservative, fundamentalist, if you would. Okay. Now, I'm a fundamentalist. I believe, you know, when you say that, I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. That makes me a fundamentalist. That's okay. It's you know, the news agencies try to scare us away from terms, make you feel like you must be this right-wing fundamentalist, like you're a spiked horn kind of guy. But all that means is that you believe in the fundamentals of the faith. And we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. So don't be scared away from a term, okay? The Pharisees believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed Messiah was going to come. If you and I were living that in that day, we would more than likely be within the sect of the Pharisees, okay? Now, we may not be as self-righteous as they were. Does that make sense? But we would be within that biblical sect. We would understand that. Some of us might be Essenes, but as a whole, would be in there. Who were the Herodians? They were the worldly ones. They weren't even the liberals. The Sadducees were liberals. And so these weren't even liberals. These were just worldly people, okay? And so strange bedfellows, if you would, you've got the conservative believers, quote unquote, hanging out with the worldly ones who weren't religious at all. And so the Pharisees come to him, and there's a reason for this, okay? Because the Herodians were the guys who were of Herod, right? Here's the question they ask him. They come to him, verse 14, they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you care about no one, for you regard the person of you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now do you understand why they have the conservative religious people and the secularists together? Because they're presenting to Jesus a conundrum. Or what they think is a conundrum. That something that he can't answer it. Because if Jesus says, you need to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going against the people of Israel who want to be freed from the tyranny of Rome. And so the conservative, factious side is going to rise up against Jesus and not want him as the Messiah. But if he says, no, you shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, then what's going to happen? The secularists are going to rise up against him and say that he's a rabble-rouser, and he's trying to cause riots against Rome, and it's going to be destroyed. You get it? It's a no-win situation for him. Or is it? Because Jesus comes back, and I love this answer. Don't miss the impact of the question that Jesus asks them in his response. He says, "Can I have one of these coins?" So they give him the denarius. And he says to them, whose image and inscription are on it? Whose image and inscription are on the coin? And they answer back, what? Caesar's. Now get the instruction that he gives them. Therefore render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What's he mean by that? If on that coin it has a picture of Caesar and his name on it, then it must what? It must belong to him. Then give it back to him. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give to God the things that are God's. What does he mean by that? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? When he made man, how did he make man? He made him in his image and likeness. We, as that coin was stamped with the image of Caesar and with the inscription of Caesar, you and I, whether a believer or not a believer, this is key, are made with the stamp of God in us. That's why Romans chapter 1 says that man is without excuse, because what may be known of God has been stamped, if you would, within them. Every individual has a spirit. We don't get the spirit when we get saved. That's not the Holy Spirit. And I had a woman when I was in seminary. I got to teach a Bible Institute class, and I was teaching on the doctrine of man. In one phase, I was talking about the constitution of man, what man is, how man's comprised, okay? And that I believe man is made up of a body, a soul, and a spirit. And she couldn't get it through her brain. She thought it was body, soul, but then it was the Holy Spirit comes in. Because a lot of people have a feeling that you have the material side and the immaterial side. And when you talk about the Spirit, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I was trying to explain to her, no, even unbelievers have a spirit. And that's kind of a hard concept for people to comprehend. My body is that which relates to the earth. Plants. They eat, they drink, they breathe. They have a body. My soul is that which relates to other people. Think animals, squirrels, cats, dogs. They have personality. They have a body. They eat, they drink, they breathe. But they also communicate. Matt, I wish he was here. Zach's already taken off. But Matt and Zach were out at the church one evening when they were working on that big decky step thing going down from the side, right? And the folks living in the trailer down below, they feed the deer every night. So Matt and Zach were working until 7 or 8 o'clock in the different days, and so they were just kind of taking a break in twilight. And the deer came out down below, and so they were quiet, and they watched them come out, and then the folks came out, and they started feeding them. And then the dog came out, but they're not afraid of their dog because it's just what they do. And they said the deer started dancing down in there. And they were prancing around and kind of galloping and whatever. It was their own little play area down in there. You know, they were being fed, and it was just a little fun thing, you know. Anyways, do you think about deer having a fun time? You know, I mean, we don't think about your dog. You know, I had a professor in seminary once that said that dogs, they don't have a personality. Yeah, you're laughing too. Anyways, and I said, that's because you've not met my dog. And he's like, oh, Mr. Corbin, that's because you trained him that way. Anyways, but he believed earnestly in this concept that other people believe, that body and soul. That, and he believed that animals were only body. There's a lot of people who are dichotomous. They're called dichotomists. They believe that we have a material side and an immaterial side, but animals don't have that because we were made in the image and likeness of God. Does that make sense? Okay? So big deal here. Okay? Well, I believe that not only do we have a body and a soul, but we have a spirit, and that's which relates us to God. Does that make sense? Okay? Even unbelievers have a spirit. That's what gives them the desire to know where they came from and where they're going. That's why an atheist still defines himself by the term of God. You know? I mean, he still has to prove that there is no God, because that's the only way he can prove that he has an existence otherwise. When's the last time you saw a dog or a cat care about where they came from or where they're going? Just give them food, water, and a place to sleep, and a hand to lick. I mean, they're good, you know? Well, Jesus comes back and says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. And I ask myself, briefly as we fly through this, do I? Or am I more worried about accumulating the things that are Caesar's than glorifying God with the things that are God's? I can't keep the things that are Caesar's. When I die, it's all going to go back to Caesar in some manner. But the things that are God's accumulate in heaven. That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let's move on, though. Well, the Pharisees, they blow it too. Because you see at the end of verse 17, when Jesus gives them the answer to the conundrum that they thought he had no out, they what? They marveled at him. Well, verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring, and the second took her. He died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven each had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, now remember, they what? They don't believe in a resurrection, okay? So they think they're asking him one of these questions that logically disproves what he tries to purport anyway. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, I also think that they realize Pharisees are around too, and they're hoping, again, that something that Jesus says to confound them makes him out with the Pharisees and everybody else, right? I love Jesus' response to them. He asks them a question. Note, each one of them he asks a question back to. And the question he asks them is more of a slam. He says, are you not therefore mistaken? Why? Because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, way back in chapter 11, when he was asked about authority, that was the word exousia, which actually talks about an authority, having the right to do things. But that right to do things is based upon an authority. So you see the police officer on the street, okay, and his little blue light goes on, and you get the sunken feeling, and you pull over because you saw a little blue light going, boop, 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 you know. And so you pulled over because of a little blinking blue light. But the blinking blue light reflected an authority which was backed by a power, a dunamen. The Greek word is dunamen, where we get our term dynamite from. It's explosive power. And Jesus says, are you not mistaken because, A, you don't know the Word of God. You don't know the Scriptures. That's pretty powerful. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. I wonder, before we move on, sometimes are there times when I doubt God? I doubt Christ? Either because I don't know His Word and what He has really declared, or I'm really what? I'm doubting His power. But we're told in God's Word that with God, what? All things are possible. That's exactly right. So Jesus comes back to them with, he says, are you not mistaken? Then he gives them this answer, which now is going to come, or this instruction that he comes back to them with regarding this, the Scriptures and the power of God. And he comes back in verse 25 and he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given a marriage. Now, I don't want to destroy all the happily ever after things here. And, you know, and when we get married, we say, I'm going to love you what? Forever. That's not true. Okay? I know, I'm the guy who does all these, not all these weddings, but anyways, you know, and probably even at your wedding, you know, I was there, I was up front with them. It was kind of fun. Anyways, and, you know, we might have done the happily ever after thing type stuff, but the reality is that I love my wife, and while I'm on the earth, it is my goal to never, ever be apart from her. Does that make sense? But biblically speaking, I know that when we die and we get to heaven, we are married to Jesus. Does that make sense? We are both part of the bride. Jesus says, you don't get it. When you get there, you're not continuing your family on earth. You're part of the bigger family. You're part of the bigger bride. You're part of the bride of Christ. And so you're thinking about it only from your perspective of what you want, but you're not thinking about it from God's perspective. And the second thing is you don't know about the power of God. And what's he going to handle with here? The resurrection. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He puts them in their place. And finally, we have the scribes come. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, I always love this too, because I teach this. He didn't have time to think about it. Wait, there is over 600 commandments in the Old Testament, and you want me to give you one? But instantly, he comes back and says, the first of all the commandments is, Shema Israel, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first command. And then he doesn't stop, though. He blends right in and says, in a second, like it, just like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But he blends right into it. It's a connection. There, you know, we say the greatest and second greatest commandment, and I understand it that way. But understand, to Jesus, when he does that, there is an umbilical cord linking those two things together. Because if you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength, what's going to happen? You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And honestly, the only way, umbilical cord, that you can truly love your neighbor as yourself is to do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The social gospel that is prevalent today in our country seeks to flip these two things around. And the social gospel is you go out and you feed people and you take care of them and you minister to them in the name of Jesus and you just love them and stuff like that. But you never what? You never give them the gospel. I'm here, my testimony is, I really don't believe that's coming from a true love of God. Because if you truly love them with the love of God, you'd want them what? To be saved, to be with him eternally. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Think about it. God never told me to go out and feed the world. He told me to what? Make disciples of the world. Now, I don't have a problem with going out and feeding people and ministering to them and clothing them and visiting them in the prisons. Jesus talked about that, right? But the goal of it is to do what? To have the platform to tell them about Jesus, to talk about salvation, that they need to come to Christ in a personal way and have faith in him alone. And when we stop short of that, we stop short of what is supposed to be. And so Jesus gives them the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then he gives them the challenge. See, he comes through, and the scribe says, you've answered well, and he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But then he continues on. It says, verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes, so understand, this is not just a separate thing. This is brought here because of the fact he's talking to who? The scribes. And now he turns to the people, and he starts talking about the scribes. And he says, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? See, Jesus got tired of all these conundrums, you know, these people testing him, right? So he turns around and he says, I'll ask you a question. I'll put the challenge back to you. How can Messiah really be the son of David when David himself calls him Adonai, calls him Lord, calls him Master? If it was his son, who would be greater? The Father. And as we know from 1 Peter chapter 3, where we read about Sarai calling Abraham what? Lord. Okay? That the children and the wife referred to the husband and father as Lord, Master. That's who he was. Where are my kids at? You got that one? Anyways, but David, it says Yahweh, okay, so don't confuse the Lords. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, okay? This is a quote from the Psalms. Yahweh says to my Adonai. And so David recognizes that Messiah must be someone apart from him. Note the response here. And the common people, what? Heard him gladly. Isn't this interesting? The common people, the Koine people, the common people, the people who were just, they weren't highfalutin, they didn't have their own program and plan and things going on. It was just ordinary people like you and me who heard him gladly. And then he goes on with this contrast now that he's going to give them. And he starts with a warning. Beware of the scribes. He says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace. They love the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at feasts. And they do what? They devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He says, be careful. Beware. He's already done woes unto the Pharisees and unto the Sadducees, right? And so he's saying, now, be careful. Beware of the scribes. Don't be like the scribes. They're putting on a show. But they're devouring the widows' houses. And if you remember when we went through the book of Exodus, how many times we brought out the fact that God loves the widows and the aliens and the fatherless. Those are the ones that God cares about. Even in the book of James, the last part of chapter 1, he says, pure religion and undefiled is what? Taking care of the widows and the orphans. Okay? Well, these guys haven't got it. They're devouring widows' houses. Well, what's the other side of the contrast real quick here? Okay, again, I could take time to preach messages here, okay? The other side of the contrast is they're now in the opposite, the treasury. That's the court of the women. So in the temple, in the court of the women, they had the treasury box. This is verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow. He just got done talking about how the scribes do what? Devour the widow's houses. And now there's a poor widow who comes in, and she threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow who put in two pennies has put in more than all those who have given thousands upon thousands to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Jesus says, looking at her, he says, you know, all these rich guys came in. I can picture the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all these ones he just talked about, coming in with their long flowing robes, and they're just kind of putting in their money for everybody to see, you know, that they could see. Well, I mean, like they're just putting it in all this silver, and everybody's saying, wow, you know. And then I see this poor little woman come in, a widow. She may be humped over a little bit. She's probably got some rags on. And she's just kind of putting her hand into the box just to kind of drop it. And you may hear just two little clunk clunk. And most of us would think, what's that? I really rejoice when I see, I don't count the money much, but I did in the past, when I would see in the basket this little bitty change. That meant some little kid came in and put an offering in. Now, maybe some of you. Anyways, no. Shame on you. Anyways, no. But normally, I mean, I've seen it with the little kids coming in. And they're little kids, maybe today they have lots of money. But anyways, but they were putting in an offering to the Lord. You know? And to me, God blesses that so much more than me putting in of my surplus. Oh, I'm going to be magnanimous and I'm going to give. But this woman, Jesus said, she put in her whole livelihood. Gary and Marie Ezzo, they were the ones who put together the Growing Kids God's Way. Okay, and so I'm not making a comment about that program, other than they give an illustration in it about when they were back up in the New England states years ago, that had a missionary come in, and they were really burdened by the guy's message. And at that point, they weren't making much. And they were living week to week and stuff like that. And Gary said he felt really burdened that he needed to give to this guy's ministry. And so he leaned to Emory and says, what do we got? And they pulled out the checkbook, and they had like $23 and whatever. And I may be wrong with my amounts, but it wasn't a lot that they had left. And he debated and struggled with this because it was like, that was food money. I mean, that was for them to get through till Friday when they got paid again. He said, but I felt God saying, you got to trust me. And so they wrote the check for the balance of the checkbook. And they stuck it in the offering as it came back. And correct me if I'm wrong, it was the next day in the mail, yes? There was a check for double the amount, something like that. But exactly the amount. That, you're right, it was. Anyways, no one knew what they gave. And the check, again, was sent so far before. And I remember, and I've shared this before, some of you may remember this, but I remember being in my quiet time one morning. It was a Wednesday morning. I remember it so clear. And I wrote in my prayer response. I do a observations and applications and then a prayer response to God. So everything, I believe that God has everything in there for me. It's for you too. But anyways, in the word for me, and I'm supposed to respond to God somehow in that. And I remember responding in this one part, but God, I want more time in the ministry, but I don't know how I can do that. I got bills to pay and stuff like that. And that afternoon at lunchtime, there was a check for $6,000 in my mailbox. And so I called the people who sent it, and they were out of country and stuff like that. And so it had been sent a good week and a half earlier. And I talked to the lady the next morning to make sure that it wasn't a mistake. You know, that it's supposed to be $60, and, you know, they wrote too many zeros. And she said they had gotten an inheritance, and they were praying and asking God what he would have them to do with it. And then she quoted verbatim my prayer response to God from the day before, that God laid on their heart that I needed more time in the ministry and that he wanted them to send money to me to make, and it was exactly what I needed to pay off my 15-passenger van. I mean, it's just amazing. Jesus looked at that widow, and I don't want to equate myself with that widow, but he looked at that widow, and he told the disciples standing there, he says, what the two little mites that she put in far outweigh in the eternal realm the thousands that all these rich people are putting in. Wrap all this together. Jesus is the perfect lamb. He came, and we're going to look at this probably next week and next 2 weeks, to provide the sacrifice for you, that you could be a member of his Father's household. Your Father right now has what? Riches untold. He owns what? The cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you really believe it? The chief priest didn't. The Pharisees didn't. The Sadducees didn't. The scribes didn't. They wanted to prove that he was an imposter. But the common people gladly received it. And they responded to it. And elsewhere we're told about people who gave. And we get into the book of Acts. They were selling houses and land to give to one another, to meet each other's needs. So what place does the Word of God have in your life? When you hear, again, I could have had a message on any single one of these things, but a whole lot of applications going on here. What place does the authority of God's Word have in your life? Do you ever question it? What are you doing about knowing the Scriptures better? Do you have a time every day when you read God's Word? If you don't, will you purpose to do that? It doesn't have to be an hour and a half every day. Start with 15 minutes. But I guarantee if you know God and you begin to read His Word, you're going to have a hunger to read it more. I really rejoice in watching my mom and dad increasing more and more how much time they're spending every day in God's Word and in devotionals about His Word. I mean, we got one when we were up there. A guy was there at their church giving to men this 30-day devotional on fatherhood and stuff like that. My dad didn't just say, well, I'll have to do this instead of this. He added it to the stuff that he was going to do every morning. This was just an additional now devotional that he was going to be doing through the day. It shamed me. I'd be trying to figure out how am I going to fit this in? What's going to go? I can't get this thing to jettison out. He's going to add another 15 minutes, whatever it is, to do this thing. Do you ever doubt the power of God? Would you consider loving God the greatest commandment and to loving your neighbor the second greatest commandment? Is it indicated in your life? If it's not, clearly there's a need for repentance and asking God to work that work in your life. And finally, and most importantly, have you applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorpost of your heart? We're not in the Passover season, but I believe every day can be that Passover for you. And if you're here today and you've never given Christ your life, I pray that you'll do that today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know your scriptures and to know your power, and that we would then live it out in our life, Lord. Not doubting who you are, not doubting what you've done for us, nor your provision for us, but willing to give it all. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Lord, I pray that we would live that out in our life. In Christ's name, amen.